Lately, I've been looking and reading some just various little quotes and things regarding Abraham Lincoln. It was kind of a rather comical little event that happened, but just the wisdom that came from President Abraham Lincoln is quite amazing. He once was walking down the street and he had two of his sons with him. Their name was Javier and Joseph. No, I'm sorry, I just put that in there, but two sons, I don't know what their names were. And so as he was walking down the street, both of the boys were crying. So a bystander came by and he says, what's wrong with your sons? You know, why are they crying? And Abraham Lincoln said, exactly what's wrong with the whole world. I have three walnuts and each boy wants two. Boy, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? James reveals that there are three wars confronting us. The first war is with God. The second war is with ourselves, and the third war is with each other. The chief cause lies within us, not outside of us. Look at verse 1. He identifies and puts his finger right on it. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is it not your passions, your desires that are causing this war with God, with yourself, and with others? It was Harold Lindzell who once said, it's right for the church to be in the world. It's wrong for the world to be in the church. A boat in water is good. That is what boats are for. However, water gets inside and causes it to sink. So James has just spoken about wisdom. And I want to suggest to you that he continues now with this subject of wisdom, but he contrasts it, is literally what he's doing. He talked about the wisdom that was from the earth, it was earthy, and he talked about the wisdom that is from God, which is spiritual. And so now he talks about, again, worldliness. And this is the origin of earthly wisdom, is the world. Look at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I just mentioned in the introduction that James contains 13 marks of maturity. Almost as if you could put all 13 on a piece of paper. And you look at each one, you study each one, and you say, how am I doing in regards to maturity? Well, last week we looked at number 7, which was wisdom. Divine wisdom versus human wisdom. And so now we look at number 8 this morning, which is worldliness. It's choosing pleasures and passion for self-gratification. That is a form of worldly wisdom. So here's the thought of our passage. I always like to take the passage, which is 10 verses, and sort of whittle it down to a thought. And here's our thought. Worldliness caused by our passions results in being enemies of God, cured by resisting, drawing, forsaking, and acknowledging. So worldliness has a cure for it. It's devoting ourselves to the Lord. It's putting God first. It's resisting the temptations of the world. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 1 through 3 is the results of giving self first priority. We're going to see the wars. We're going to see the blow-ups. All of this is because our priorities are wrong. Number 2 in verses 4 through 6 is the error of establishing wrong priorities. It is an error. It is worldliness. It truly is. And then lastly, verses 7 through 10 is the requirement of giving God first priority. He tells us what steps we should take, and there are 4 steps that we can take where we can realign ourselves back with the Lord and get rid of worldliness. So let's pick it up now in verse 1 through 3, and let's talk about the results of giving self first priority. Now, I hope you have the notes this morning. This applies to all of us. Even if you're a non-Christian, you could look at this and go, wow, I really am given over to the world. As a Christian, we look at it and say, I don't want to be worldly. I want to be God-centered. That's what I want to be. So I hope you have the notes. We're going to be putting four pages of notes up on the screen. And then as we work our way through it, you can kind of see where we're at, why we're saying what we're saying, where we're going, and so forth. So verse 1 of chapter 4 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, the context of this statement, and we keep in mind that the chapters and the verses were placed there by the translators. When James wrote this, he didn't say, now, in chapter 4 of my letter, there was no such thing. It was a letter that he wrote to these believers. So the chapters and the verses have been put there by the translators in order to help us find sections of the book. And hopefully the breaks are in good places. Now, I would suggest this one here, it's just not really. Because I think as we will look at this, this worldly wisdom ties into worldliness. We'll see, it's just a continuing thought. So he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, James left off with the fact that peace comes from above. We're not going to get peace from the world. We're going to get peace from God. So chapter 3, verse 18 says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what is the source of, or literally from where or what place do quarrels and conflicts among you, or quite literally in you? What is the source in you? Now, I want you to notice something here. He's not talking about international strife, which by the way is quite interesting because that's what we're dealing with right now. You turn on the news, and I'm on several different websites that notify me when there's changes or the president's going to say something. I'm warned, and it's a full-time job following this Iran Strait of Hormuz. I mean, it's a full-time job. I mean, you get up in the morning, it's open, 2 hours later, it's closed. And so what you see here is international strife, but that's not what he's talking about here. But that international strife can be tied to worldliness here. Because that's really what it is. It's worldliness. It's up and down. You change your opinion. You're just all over the place. But here he's talking specifically about believers. He's talking about a congregation, a fellowship of believers in which there is these quarrels. Now, what we have here is, in this passage, is an in-depth treatment of the havoc brought by worldly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom. And you could really keep in mind the wisdom of the world and just carry it here into chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, because that's really what it is. It's worldly wisdom which teaches us to put the world first. Give God second place, third place. Do what you want. Do what feels good. Pursue what you want. That's the wisdom of the world. That's also worldliness, is literally what it is. So he says, what is the source of quarrels? Quarrels are wars, that which was ongoing. And the word conflict speaks of flare-ups or outbursts or fights. And all of us have experienced that maybe with coworkers, maybe within the home where, you know, a subject comes up and there's this, someone blasts, they get upset, they maybe walk out or they burst out or they make some statement and they're mad and they storm out. That's what James is talking about. He's going, where does this come from? What is the source of all of this? Now, we've seen a lot of conflict already in this book. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, there was this conflict between the rich and the poor. In chapter 3, verse 1, there was this war over who would be the teacher. There were those within the congregation who wanted to be rabbis, they wanted to be teachers, and so there was this conflict that was there. In chapter 3, there was the war with the tongue. We get into chapter 5, there's also going to be a war over riches. Paul makes this statement to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I'm afraid perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and you may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Paul goes, when I get there, all of this stuff may be present. You may be upset that I've come. I'm going to be upset because of the way that you're responding. So James cites three areas where the conflicts are from. Now note these. In verses 1 through 3, it stems from selfishness. We are selfish. Verses 4 and 5 is worldliness, a love for the world. And then thirdly, verse 6 is pride. Now, the word that James uses to expose all of this is he uses the word pleasures. The word pleasures is the word lust or desires. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to have desires. But the Greek word for this is hedone, which means pleasure or desires. He uses it two times. He uses it here in verse 1, and then he uses it a second time in verse 3. Now, let me give you some examples of why it's not necessarily bad. To be tired is a good thing. Because if we were never tired, we would never rest, and we would finally just crash and burn, right? We'd be exhausted. To be hungry is a good desire. If we were never hungry, we wouldn't eat, and then we'd run out of physical fuel, and we would just, again, crash and burn. There's nothing wrong with that. But overeating is sinful. Drinking, it's a great thing to have thirst. Because if we didn't have water or fluids, we would dehydrate. So God gives us the desire for fluids. But getting drunk is a sin. So there's nothing wrong with being hungry, but you say, well, you know what? I'm going to run right now into the Circle K, and I'm going to grab me a dozen donuts. I'm not paying for it because I'm hungry and I'm running out. Now, that's not wrong that you're hungry, but it's wrong in the way that you are fulfilling your desire for hunger by stealing. You're thirsty. Run again into Circle K and grab something to drink and run out, get a bladder buster or something. Run in there, grab it, and then run out. Well, it's not sinful that you're thirsty, but it's sinful in the way that you are fulfilling your desire. So is sex within marriage. It's a wonderful thing within marriage. Outside of marriage, it's a disaster. It's a train off the tracks. It's water in the boats. It's an absolute disaster. So the question is, the desires that we have, do they line up with Scripture, and are we allowing God to fulfill those desires in a spiritual way or a worldly way? This is where we get our word hedonism. You've heard this term before. It's the philosophy that pleasure is the chief end of life. The very purpose of life is to please yourself, to do what is pleasurable to you. 1 Peter 2:11 warns us and says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Notice it's in your members. This was in the congregation. This was in the fellowship. These were desires within the lives of the believers that were bringing disruption to the fellowship, disruption to worshiping God, learning about the Lord, praying, worshiping, singing unto Him. Notice the two questions that James asks. Here's the first question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then number two, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word "you" is used 13 times in the first five verses. So it's not too difficult to figure out where the problem lies. It lies with us. It lies with you. So the essence of sin is selfishness. It is our will over God's will. Sin is the spiritual problem, and it utilizes the physical body as its instrument. Paul says it so well. He's walking with the Lord possibly 20 years. And in Romans 7:22, he makes this observation. He says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the member of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, let me make this clear. And you're saying, "Oh, wait a second here. I'm a Christian now. What are you talking about, these desires to get what I want apart from God? Why do I even have those desires? You know, that's a great question. When we are born again, we are given a new nature. We are given salvation, and that salvation is past, present, and future. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we repent of our sins and believe that he was God who died for us, he was buried and rose again, the Bible says we are saved. So that past sin, every sin I committed from that point backwards, God forgives me of the penalty of sin. But there's something else about salvation. Salvation is present tense. God has then given me power over sin. I don't have to submit to sin. When a temptation comes, I can say, nope, I'm not going to do it. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. So again, it's impossible for a Christian to legitimately say, I can't help myself. I couldn't help it. You don't know what temptation I am under. I couldn't help myself. That's not true. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So we have now power over sin. For a non-Christian, whatever their impulses, whatever their passions dictate, they do. But a Christian can say no. A Christian could say, God, help me right now. Let me not fall to temptation. Let me not slip into it. And then the third part of our salvation is its future tense, which again is the eradication of the presence of sin. We will see Christ in all of his glory. We will be sinless. We will never be sinless on earth. We should sin less, but we'll never be sinless. So there is this fallen part of us, this old nature that is constantly popping its ugly head up, wanting us to gratify ourselves and to meet our own desires apart from the Lord. Look at verse 2, uncontrolled passion. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. So this is passions that's not being checked. It's out of control. So you're wanting something to such a degree that you are willing to commit murder in order to get it. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 5:21-22. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, crimes of passion are not new. We've seen them in Scripture, and I cite the very first murder was Cain killing his brother because he was jealous of his brother. So the first homicide was in a family amongst siblings, and it was Cain killing Abel. You got David, the sweet psalmist, who killed Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, because he got her pregnant. So in order to cover up his sin, he had her husband killed. You got Ahab, who lusted after Naboth's vineyard. His wife Jezebel found out about it, that he was pouting because he couldn't have the vineyard. She goes, let me show you how to do this. And she has Naboth killed. And then Ahab goes and takes the vineyard. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, next week, this is kind of interesting. In verses 11 and 12, we're going to talk about slander or criticism. He's going to morph into that we criticize each other. We slander each other. What this is literally character assassination is what it is. So he says, you are envious and cannot obtain. So you have these selfish desires that can't be fulfilled. So you fight and you quarrel. Now, I mentioned this case a while back. I love forensic files. I could put toothpicks in my eyes and watch it all night long. I just love forensic files. And I like the way all the little twists and things in forensic files, you know, you meet. So there was this, I shared this one a while ago. It was on again, I think it was last night it was on. I didn't watch because I already knew it. But it was on, and what is about this woman was a doctor. Her future husband was a doctor, so both these doctors got married, and so they both decided that the wife would quit her practice and she would stay home and raise the children. Well, her husband excelled, and he got all the oohs and ahs of what a great surgeon he was, what a wonderful doctor he was. And so the wife became super jealous of the husband. She started drinking, and the alcohol really messed up their marriage. To such a degree that they went away on a vacation. I think it might have been the wife's idea. I don't remember. But they went away on a vacation. And you know what the wife did during the vacation? She started poisoning her husband. So he comes back and he's going through all this weird stuff. They find out that he's being poisoned. And he thinks, ha-ha, I know who this is. So it was the wife. So the wife is so full of bitterness and anger that she lights the house on fire with her children inside. See, this is what he's talking about here. This is what it will do. This is what passions will do. And don't think that because you go to church, you're exempt from this. He's talking to Christians. So he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, why don't we ask? Because we probably don't want what God offers. Or maybe we already know if we ask what the answer is, so I'm not going to ask. You know, one of the greatest arguments against hedonism, you know, which is life is pleasure, it's the purpose of life is for pleasure. You know, one of the greatest arguments against hedonism is hedonism. Because when you look at people that have what the world offers and they're constantly going from relationship to relationship, they go from house to house. They go from hobby to hobby. They go from this to that, to this to that, to this to that. You look at them and you got to ask yourself the question, is it working for you? Are you happy? Are you fulfilled? And the answer to that, according to James, is no, you're not. That will not fulfill you. So verse 3 says, you ask. So now maybe under the covering of prayer, someone says, well, hey, you know, things aren't working for you. Have you prayed? Yes, I prayed. And I wonder sometimes if some of our prayers are something like, Lord, this is what I want to do. So please make it happen. Do what you got to do. This is what I want. And we're basically in prayer attempting to convince God of what God needs to do. Instead of us asking God what we should do. Prayer is realignment with God. I remember back in the 70s and 73, there was a rock group called Twisted Sister. So you remember that. Well, we got a brand new group in 2026 called Twisted Scripture. And that's what we do. We find scriptures that align with what we want out of context. And then in prayer, we convince God, this is what you should do. This is what's good for me. This is what I want. So there were prayers, oh, I wish I could hear these prayers. They were very self-centered prayers. And then notice the response, and do not receive. Now, this is interesting. Some people don't realize that no is an answer to prayer. Did you know that God sometimes says no, that's an answer to prayer? We always think that when we pray, I asked God to heal me, he didn't do it. As if yes is the only answer to prayer. I thank God when I look back on some of the prayers I prayed that he said no. He saved my neck so many times because he said no. The things that I thought were right, the things that I thought were best for me were not. So these prayer requests are self-centered, they're self-seeking, and God is saying no. So they're thinking, "What? Why even pray? God never hears me when I pray." Yes, he does. He said no. So they're missing the point. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Isn't that a great verse? Those that call upon him and those that call upon him in truth are his will. God is next to. And then he says, because you ask with wrong motives, evil intent, notice, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So it was not to glorify God. It was to have a good time. It was to fulfill my desires or my pleasures. The Westminster Catechism, our Confession of Faith, says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's wonderful. To glorify and enjoy him. This brings us now to verses 4-6, is the error of establishing wrong priorities. So verse 4 says, you adulteresses. Now, when he uses this term, this is a metaphorical term speaking of spiritual adultery. It was a term in which you and I are espoused or engaged to the Lord. So we are to be fully faithful to the Lord. Now, again, James is speaking to those with a Jewish background. They knew this because in the Old Testament, many, many times, God referred to Israel as adulteress or adulterers. God would refer to them as such because Israel would worship other gods. They would go in and conquer the land, and instead of obliterating their idols and smashing them, they would begin to worship them. They would intermingle with these foreign people, and they would begin to worship their gods. Jeremiah 9:2 says, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go far from them, for all of them are adulterers. An assembly of treacherous men. You see, every believer is engaged to Christ. We're the bride, and Christ is the groom. So we're to give ourselves fully over to him. Can you imagine standing at the altar at a marriage ceremony, and the pastor says, and you promise to be faithful to her, mostly? How many wives would say, man, I got a real catch here. This guy mostly will be faithful to me. I mean, no one would accept that. We are to be fully given over in our love and affections to that person that we are making the commitment before God and others. And that's the commitment here to Christ. Fully given over to God. Now you say, wait a second here. You know, I don't have any idols at my house. I don't have any little Buddhas around or anything, you know. I've gone to restaurants where they have an apple and an orange in front of a Buddha, and I've been tempted to take it because he's not eating it. But the point is that I don't have these idols. Well, you know, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. There are some good things that can become idols. Do you know your marriage can become an idol? You start putting your spouse before God, that's a big problem. That's a real big problem. You start putting your children before your marriage and before God, that's a real big problem. You start putting your job first before the Lord, that's a problem. Our homes, nothing wrong with a home. Home's a great place. It's where we live, right? But if all you're ever thinking about is Home Depot, there's a problem, you know? Constantly thinking about renovation, doing this, doing this, doing that, doing that. Thinking about your hobbies. You live and breathe your hobbies. Someone says, yeah, what do you like to do? Comes out. Because that's what you're into. Just absolutely love it. Well, it's really anything that takes the rightful place of God is an idol. It's worldliness. The Bible's definition of worldliness, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Look at what he says in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does it mean to love the world? Is James speaking about creation? The flowers, the trees, the natural wonders? You say, let's go to the Grand Canyon. I don't want to look at the devil. Grand Canyon's not the devil. That's God's creation. Jesus spoke about birds and flowers and stuff. That isn't the devil. That's not what he's talking about. What about needy people? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does he mean when he says the word world? Well, the word for world is the word cosmos. It's the world system that teaches living a life without God. Man can do well without God. It's the evil world system without the Lord. It's the wisdom of the world. It's the life of the worldly person. Jesus said in John 17:15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. A.W. Tozer, I love him. He says, a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. That's impossible. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. So the church over the years has come up with standards of what worldliness is. Now, back in the 30s, did you know going to a roller skating rink was considered worldly or of the devil? Another one was going to the movies. I guess if you went to the theater, the demons would come out of the projector and land on you or something. I don't know. But somehow going to the movies was of the devil. Dancing. Well, I think there's some dancing that you should only do with your spouse. That's for sure. But again, going to the beach. Some say, well, you can't go to the beach as a Christian because it's just there's too much, you know, less clothes there. No Christian should be going there. So people have their little standards of what they believe worldliness is, and the church throughout the years has had those standards. But it's really any activity that takes the rightful place of God. It separates us from God. It deludes us from following the Lord and putting him first. It's something that is taking God's place. And notice what he says. It's hostility toward God. Therefore, anyone wishes to be a friend of the world. A friend is to love the world. It's persisting in putting the world first. It's my BFF is the world. Philippians 3:18, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. You know, I think one of the great examples we saw just some months back, we were going through the book of Genesis. And I think the example of Lot is an example of worldliness. Part of the problem was Abraham's fault because God told Abraham, separate from your family. He didn't do it. He said, nephew Lot, hang around with me. So as time went on, the herds of Abraham and the herds of Lot began to grow to such a point that the herdsmen, the shepherds, were fighting with each other. And it was causing a real bad witness for Abraham. So Abraham calls his little nephew over and he says, listen, nephew, here's the land in front of you. Choose the land you want. Now, boy, you talk about a spiritual man. It was all given to Abraham, not his nephew. So what happens is the Bible literally says this, and Lot chose for himself. There it is. So he moved down towards Sodom. At the time, Sodom was a green area. It was a lush area. And then as the Bible unfolds, when the angels come to this sinful city, where is Lot? He's sitting at the gates, which tells us he's possibly a judge or a council member in Sodom. As the angels came to their house to rescue them, the men of the city surrounded Lot's house, and they wanted to have sex with the angels, and Lot offers his daughter to them. Can you imagine that? Where are you at, Lot? And so finally God struck these homosexuals with blindness. And then the angels say, okay, we need to leave. And the Bible says that Lot hesitated. Wow. And as they were running out of the city, the angel gave the command, don't look back. Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Boy, you talk about losing your witness. What follows is Lot then moves into a cave and commits incest with both of his daughters. What a mess. That is worldliness. That is the fruit of worldliness. It is absolute hostility to God. Notice it says it makes himself an enemy of God, speaking of spiritual adultery. Now, this week, as I was reading this, a couple commentators said, you know what we ought to call James? The in-your-face epistle. That's a good name for it, huh? In-your-face epistle. I mean, he opens up. Can you imagine opening up your devotion tomorrow and God says, you adulteress? Whoa. It's a way to start Monday. I mean, it's like in your face. You're not putting God first. You're not loving God. Woodrow Kroll, in his book, Living Your Faith, says, one of the tattletale signs of friendship with the world is fear of offense. If we don't talk about Jesus because we don't want to offend the world, we are directing our friendship in the wrong direction. Why would you hesitate to talk about your greatest friend, Jesus, who died for you? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And you got whole churches that don't call sin, sin, because they don't want to offend people. In the process, they're what? Offending God. They're offending a holy God. Verse 5 says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Now some have had a problem with verse 5, and they say, where is this scripture? Well, there isn't one scripture. But there's lots and lots of scriptures that speak about God wanting us. He wants us holy. He wants us completely. And not just one verse. But there's lots of verses that say that. Another way of saying this is we'd say this. The Bible says, or the Bible teaches. Would be another. That's kind of a term that James is using. He's not thinking of one verse. So he says, do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires strong longing and affection, the spirit which he has made to dwell in you. So God desires us. God wants us fully given to him. God doesn't want a halfway commitment. He wants all of us. He wants our lives is what he wants. That's the point that this passage is making. Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The New Testament equivalent of this is Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So God's Spirit convicts us of worldliness. We shrug it off and we keep going. We grieve God. We go against the one that loves us, that fully wants us committed to him. Verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. I love that. Not only does God give us saving grace, but he gives us living grace. Grace to say, I'm going to resist the temptation. Grace that says, I'm going to do the right thing. So it's not just the forgiveness of our sins, which grace absolutely wipes out the penalty of sin, but it's the grace for daily living. It's the power to obey Christ. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I read this week. I thought it was rather amusing. There was an art gallery that was opening in New York, and so they were receiving all these various paintings from various artists, and part of the protocol for putting your painting in, you had to have a title for your painting. So one artist gave a painting of Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've ever been there before. That place is amazing, Niagara Falls. So when the committee was ready to hang the picture, they said, we got a problem here. We don't have a title for this painting. And so one of the members came up with the idea, why don't we entitle it More to Follow? That's wonderful. You know, we could say that of Jesus Christ and his grace, More to Follow. We haven't exhausted his power, his grace, his forgiveness. It's available. Notice that pride prevents God's grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud. So when we're resisting the Lord then is what? Opposed to us. But gives grace to the humble. He delivers us. He forgives us. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at the scoffer, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And this brings us now to our third and final point. In verses 7 through 10, the requirement of giving God first priority. James gives four steps to cure worldliness. How do I get out of worldliness? How do I stop worldliness from consuming? Well, James gives a four-point step that we can take to get out of it. The first one is in verse 47, submit therefore to God. That's number one. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So with that in mind, we've got to humble ourselves. If we are going to have, if we're going to have cooperation with the Lord, if we're going to let God work in us and through us, then we got to humble ourselves. God is opposed to pride and opposed to proud people. So he says, submit to God. What does that mean? Just simply said, it means to obey. We're committed to obedience to the Lord. Now, the word submit or subject is a Greek military term, and it means to arrange in troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Now, in a non-military sense, like what we're talking about this morning, it's a voluntary attitude of giving in and cooperating. It's assuming responsibility. It's saying, okay, God, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to be prideful about this, but I am going to submit to you. If this is what you desire, then that's what I desire. Ephesians 5:21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know that every Christian is called to submit? We're all to be subject to the Lord. A wife is to submit to her husband. You know, husbands are to submit to their wives by what? By loving them. That's what they do. That's submission for the husband, is loving his wife. So we're all called to submit. When we sin and try to cover, and we're not willing to confess it, we are literally declaring war on God. Now, I don't know if we know that, but that's what we're doing. When we don't submit, when God leads us to submit and we don't do it, we are declaring war. Here's the second one, resist the devil. This is a defensive word that means to withstand an attack. Ephesians 6:13 says, take your stand against or withstand. Notice who Satan is called. He's called the devil. You know the word devil means slanderer or accuser? You know the devil is real? Some people say, well, it's a force. It's like Star Wars, may the force be with you. It's like, this is weird stuff. That's not what it is. Satan is a real person. He's a created being. There's a lot of talk about ETs. You know what I think ETs are? I believe they're demons is what they are. You look at how they move, it's physically impossible for any spaceship or anything to move the way they move. It's to get our attention onto these demons and to get our eyes off planet Earth that Jesus came and died for. So we're all concerned about going to Mars, going to Jupiter so we can get a little stupider. That's what we're doing. Well, where did that come from? That was an old rhyme in elementary school. But, you know, it's like to get our eyes off of the Lord, and we think, well, we're not the only people in the universe, you know. So then if that's true, then Jesus died on other planets for other people. It's absurd. So again, it's just Satan is the father of deception. He is the slanderer, the false accuser. So we have the armor of God in Ephesians 6:10-17. You got all these pieces of armor, and they're all defensive with the exception of the sword. So we are to stand. We are to trust in God. We are not to waver. Notice God's condition, resist the devil. Notice God's promise, and he will flee from you. That's God's promise. I hear people go, oh, pastor, you should have been in our house. The devil was there. I go, why would I want to go to your house with the devil there? Now, I've had invitations, but please. And my question is, why did you let him come in? Does the devil have a special chair that he sits in, or what's going on here? And then you start listening, going, well, my mother-in-law came and the devil came. Oh, I'm not going there. The point is that we are to resist him. That's what we're supposed to do, resist him. Don't invite him in. Don't dialogue with the devil. Don't do that. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's number 3. In the Old Testament, this phrase was used of priests and their responsibilities as they ministered to the Lord. But it also was used of worshipers being called to worship God. For instance, in Exodus 19:22, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. So they're to come to minister to the Lord. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So here's God's condition. Draw near to God. That's an invitation. Did you know that God wants you to come to him? He actually does. That's here it is right here. And then notice God's promise, and he will draw near to you. Now, some use this as an evangelistic call, but it's not evangelistic. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians that have put God out. They're worshiping other gods. They've become worldly, and they're not loving God and putting God first. And God's saying, get rid of this garbage. Draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Get rid of this stuff. And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So these are Christians that have become filthy because of touching sin, being involved in sin. The hands speak of activity. They've been doing the wrong things. They need to cleanse their hands, you know, stop serving the devil. Notice the attitudes and purify your hearts. This is inward and outward. You double-minded or two-souled or had a double allegiance. That's what we're seeing right now with these negotiations. You talk about double tongue or forked tongue. You say yes to something 2 hours later, it's the opposite. Prayer only takes a moment, but it could change our life. Today could be life-changing. We could come up for prayer in just a moment, and we could say, God, that's it. I'm not going for the world anymore. I'm done. I committed myself to you and my loyalties to you and you only. And I'll put you before my marriage because through loving you, you'll give me the capacity to love my spouse and to love my children, to be the best worker by putting you first, loving you first. Look at verse 9, is number 4, be miserable. State of wretchedness and misery over sin. We should be wretched and miserable over the sin we've committed. Paul said in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. And mourn, grieving and sorrow that the believer has over their sin as they repent of it. And weeping is the outward display of sorrow. What he's saying here is, don't make a joke out of your sinfulness. Notice what he says. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Some people laugh at adultery. They laugh at immorality. They laugh at a lack of commitment. It's not funny. It's really sad. Proverbs 14:9 says it so well. Fools mock at sin. But among the upright, there's goodwill. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, I want you to notice something about verse 10. I think this is important. Notice what it tells us to do. Humble yourselves. I've had some people say, pastor, would you pray that God would humble me? I'm going, let me get out of here. I don't want to be here when that hammer comes down. Just let me get out of the way. Why would you want God to humble you when he tells you to do it? If he does it, he's going to do a great job. It tells us to humble ourselves. Don't say, oh, God, humble me. I want it now. I want to get out of town. I want to get out of the IE is what I want to do. I don't want to be around when this comes down. But we have to humble ourselves. Isaiah 66:2 says, for my hand made all these things, thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That's the one God looks at. You tremble at the word of God. You are broken and submissive to God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That simply means to surrender. Surrender to God. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at your proper time. I came across this week, and I thought it was rather humbling, but I just want to share it with you. When we approach God in prayer, is it businesslike? What I mean by that is when we start talking to God, is it, Lord, I need this, 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 this. We go through this whole list. It's like business with God. Our number two, is it casual? Where we're doing other stuff and we're not really devoted to him. It's just kind of casual, like you'd casually say something as you walk by someone. Is that the way we pray? Or is it humble? Where we come and we say to God, oh Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And notice it says, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I want to close this morning with those four points we just looked at by application. These four quick little points. Number one, resist the efforts of the devil. Number two, drawing near to God in faith and worship. Number three, forsaking sinful deeds and thoughts. And number four, acknowledging sinfulness with serious reflection and appropriate belief. Be serious with God. You know, we're just a prayer away from getting right with him, and it could happen this morning. I'm going to call for prayer right now. And if God is dealing with you right now and you say, you know what, God, be merciful to me. I am worldly. I am worldly. God, be merciful to me, the sinner.